We get started after this thing tonight. We will be setting up for the great banquet over here for the men's weekend coming up. I think, where are you going to want these tables? You going to want them out there or in there?
No.
Still back there? So we'll take any help that anybody wants to give in terms of helping to set up. So let's pray. Lord, I ask that you be with me tonight and that you give me some clarity of thought so that I can help connect some dots on the picture that you have in terms of eternal life and what that means. So I ask that you would bless this with your spirit and that you would give me the clarity I need. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing that I'm finding out is I really am trying to connect the dots for you. There's a lot of stuff that's been talked about heaven and hell and the afterlife and then the resurrection and everything. But a lot of this is in such a way that I'm hoping that I can connect a lot of the dots so that you get a better idea of what the big picture is. Last week, we talked about the resurrection that is to come. I didn't get finished on it, so we're going to continue in that tonight. In the Christian faith, now this is us, we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body, in the Apostles' Creed it's in there. This is a principle, a truth. Without the empty tomb, all of Christianity is invalid. Understand? Without the empty tomb, the whole of the New Testament is reduced to a myth. The essence of our faith is that Jesus, who was born sinless, he was not of the seed of Adam, it was a virgin birth conceived by the Holy Spirit. He became the Lamb of God without blemish. He was the sinless, innocent sacrifice, and through the shedding of his blood, he became the atonement for our sin. He is the way of reconciliation and salvation for sinful man. He is the righteous covering for our unrighteousness, you might say. He is the one who makes it possible for sinful man to meet with a righteous God. And don't take too lightly the death on the cross because, and I've talked about this before, a lot of people complain about the Old Testament God, about all that judgment and everything. Well, let me tell you something. We are all dead in our sin without Jesus. And God had to make sure that things got balanced. Things got paid for. And Jesus died. And the wrath of God was visited upon his own son. And that's where we get our salvation. It is through his death that God made a way for us to be made righteous and made possible our redemption. He made possible the conquest of sin. Now, I want to make sure that everybody knows that. Without Jesus, we are without hope. Now, that really, though, is only half the battle. First off, we have to be made righteous by his dying on the cross. The second part of this is that is there still the conquest of death, the result of sin. You have the picture in the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden. You know, Satan said, did God say that if you eat of this tree, you will die? Really? He had told them that. And they ate of the tree. What happened at that point is they became mortal. And that means they could die and would die. So the second half of this is not only taking care of the sin, the righteousness, making man righteous before God, it had to be balanced out. But the second half has to do with this battle, the conquest of death, which is the result of sin. And that has to be completed. And it is through Christ's resurrection, and he is the firstborn of the resurrection, that death is vanquished and eternal life in relationship with God is possible because of that. This is one of the things that I figured out early on. In fact, I kind of figured it out before I even became a Christian, is that if Jesus is a liar and he is not good for what we see in the New Testament, we're all much to be pitied. If it's all just a myth, then we're much to be pitied. You know, you can't have this righteousness imparted to us and death taken care of without the resurrection. This is important, folks. This is very significant because otherwise the New Testament becomes a myth. I won't say that about the Old Testament because that has to do with Judaism, and that's another thing. But the New Testament becomes a myth, and what we believe is futile. So with God himself, he makes it possible through the empty tomb. It's critical. All of Christianity rides on this. Jesus rose from the dead, and he rose from the dead physically, bodily. And if you don't believe that, there is no point in your coming to church and being here at night with me or anybody else, because that is the key thing. It's a waste of time. I'm just enough of an analytical mind that I've came to realize that this stuff has to be provable to a certain extent and given us truth. Otherwise, it's all futile. You can't call yourself a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection. You can deceive yourself and think that you are Christian by, belonging and following Christian principles, but you are not a Christian. You know, I've done a lot of teaching out of the Old Testament in terms of principles for living, and I'll probably go back to that in 2015 and pick up someplace in the Old Testament. But those principles of living are possible and usable for a life in this world, but they really don't have, the New Testament has no basis without Jesus. And there is no heaven for anyone apart from Jesus Christ. You can't get there based upon your good works or your good heart. It's by faith alone that we are saved. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 say it straight up. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. We find salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, we need to understand that truth, that there are, if you read all of chapter 2 of Romans, you can pick up on some of this. That the Hindus, the Muslim terrorists, if they receive, you know, I talked about him going to hell or to the place of death to preach the gospel of who he is to those who have died. You know, if there's a Hindu down there that has never heard of who Jesus is and has really never had that opportunity, I don't believe in second chances, and I'll talk about that at some point in time in this study, but I do believe that everybody gets a first chance. Everybody. Whether they take it or not, that's in their hands. But there are no second chances. The other thing that I know is the only way you get there is on God's terms, not your terms. You know that all the religions of the world they're basically a works kind of program. You got to work your way to heaven. You know, the best way, all this stuff with the Hindus and reincarnation and all that, basically you come back and you work at it until you get better, and you come back and you work at it until you get better or whatever. They're all based upon works. Christianity is the only faith out there where God comes to us, because we are imperfect and we are sinful and we cannot work our way into heaven. I believe everybody gets a chance. Even those, you know, even that Muslim terrorist who may have died just blowing himself up, and he may not even really understood anything about who he was. You think about the people in the Old Testament. You got Abraham, you got Gideon, you got all these people who never knew Jesus. They're down in the place of the righteous dead, and they're down there, and Jesus comes after the crucifixion, after he dies, and he descends down to that area, and he preaches the gospel. They all get the chance to know who he is and to believe on that. I think everybody gets a chance. You don't get a second chance, but you get a chance. And one of the things is that God says, this is the way it is. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. Now, I didn't say that. Jesus did. If he is not who he said he was, if he does not rise from the dead and show us this as proof, there is nothing that we can do with this. He's a liar. It's a hoax. But one of the things that you come to realize in the whole of the Bible is that you have to do it on God's terms, and there's no way you can make it on your own terms. Well, if I'm just good enough and I would do enough good things, I'll make it into heaven. No, it doesn't work that way. You know, well, I go along, and I don't know how many are crazy enough to have seen that movie with Seth Rogen, and I showed the end of it. You know, you just be good enough, and then you get jerked up. No, it doesn't work that way. The only way you get there is through Jesus. It's on God's terms only. You can't work your way there, not reincarnation. Now, there are all kinds of questions that we've come up to in terms of these things, and I'm going to deal with some of those, like people who commit suicide down the road. But I just want to make sure that everybody understands that all Christianity stands or falls upon the resurrection of Jesus, and that resurrection was the resurrection of the body. Without the empty tomb, it's a myth. It's the essence of our hope. And the second part of that is the conquest of death. That's the second part. Not only taking care of your sinfulness, but the conquest of death. So, in the midst of all this, I want to talk to you about really the power, the significance of that resurrection of Jesus and what it all means. When Jesus rose from the dead, now, we've talked about temporary heaven and temporary bodies that we get in the third heaven, which is the one that's in the book of Revelation up till chapter 21. So the best way that I can call that is that at that point in time, we're in the non-perfected body. We're in the non-perfected heaven and non-perfected earth. And that's where we've been in terms of this thing. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised physically. You need to take that and put that in your head. He didn't get a replacement body. If he'd done that, you could have found his other body still in the tomb. He didn't get a replacement body. But he got a raised body, and the tomb was empty. That is primary. Because without this, we don't have a faith, really. We don't have a belief system. Now, there is nothing that is really evolutionary or revolutionary about the Christian faith talking about an eternal soul and all that. You know that all faiths believe that. That there is some kind of eternal soul that goes with those things. But in the Christian faith, there is a resurrected body. Now, I went through a lot of these things last week. When Jesus was raised from the dead, when Mary was in the garden or where the tomb was, Jesus came and was standing there, and she thought he was the gardener. She did not recognize him. Now, one of the things that I know is a lot of times, if you're not expecting to see something, you won't see it even if it's right in front of you. But she didn't know who he was until he spoke to her. And then she knew that he was who he was. He was Jesus. But he was a normal man, okay? He had a physical body and his appearance. When the two on the road to Emmaus, this is in Luke chapter 24, and I'm just going to tell this story. They're coming out of Jerusalem, and Jesus has been crucified. They don't know he is risen from the dead, and he comes and he walks with them, and they don't recognize him. Well, why don't they recognize him? Well, they may not have been real close disciples, for one thing. Plus, they weren't expecting to see a dead man walking with them. And I'm telling you what, there is, when you don't expect to see something, a lot of times you won't see it, even when it's right in front of you. And there have been scientific studies that have done this. And anyway, they're walking there, and they get to this town of Emmaus, and they sit down, and they're having a dinner, and he breaks the bread, and then he vanishes. Now, I don't know how he does that. That's a limited teleportation spell. Beam me up, Scotty, and then beam me back down someplace else. I don't know. Oh, by the way, I'm going to step one side note. Last week I was prophetic about the bear eating a person. On Thursday or Friday, it was in the paper. Some guy got eaten by a bear. Someplace up in Canada. I said, well, there you go. Where's that guy going to be raised? Just a side note. Anyway, where was I? Oh, he vanished, but they recognized him. How do they recognize him? Probably they recognized the scars in his hands or his wrists. Probably. We don't know. When he was in the upper room, and he's talking to Thomas. And this is a week after everybody else knows about it. Thomas says, I'm not going to buy this program. And, you know, I am that kind of person myself. I'm enough of a skeptic, enough of an analytical person to say, you know, I'm not buying a pig in a poke here. And he comes in there and he says, Thomas, be not faithless, believe. And he shows him his scars in his hands and the cut in his side. Now, that's a physical body, folks. Physical resurrection of Jesus is important. He shows up on the beach when they're going fishing. He cooks some breakfast. He eats food. You know, there's all kinds of things that he does in a physical body that came out of the tomb, and it was not a new temporary body. It was him. Now, something about this. His body had some superpowers, obviously. I mean, if he vanishes out of their sight at the little town of Emmaus, you know that. He appears in a room. Something's going on. But it's his body. And we know that. Now, before his ascension, he was not in a glorified body, which you might have seen. And when the Mount of Transfiguration took place, Then Moses and Elijah appeared with him, and he was covered in glory. He was clothed in glory at that point in time. But at this time, right after the resurrection, he is in a non-glorified body. This is critical to the Christian faith. Because if none of this happened, what we believe is futile. Now, one of the things that I did go when I was becoming a Christian, I mean, I was a pretty big skeptic. There is just too much evidence in the New Testament concerning how these people acted after they met him, after he had been raised from the dead. Because basically they had all said, well, can this, this is futile. And they all went back to doing what they were doing before, and they were all sad, and as far as they were concerned, it all came to nothing. And if he hadn't appeared to them, that's where they would have spent the rest of their life, back in the world where they came from, the muck and mire from which they came out of, you might say. But there's just enough evidence. Now, the stories are there, but I also know they don't profess this and move this along without some serious evidence that they have had. And so that's one of the reasons why I said, you know, this might be true. And then I went to the Old Testament looking for confirmation and clues at the scene of the crime, you might say. But this physical body is very important that he has. So before the ascension. Now, before the ascension, his body was quite normal. But then he transforms into a glorified body. I have some scriptures that I want to look at. Let's start with Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. Because I want to talk about the ascension and the rapture, which is a Christian 17:2. Where are you? 17:2. This is the transfiguration part. What happened there? This is the glorified. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John with his brother and led them up a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light. And that's where he talked to Moses and Elijah. That's a glorified body at that point in time. Turn to Acts chapter 1, which is the ascension. And we celebrate the ascension in the Christian church along with Pentecost, which is the coming of the giving of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This ascension, there's another word for this in the Greek language, you might say, and this is the one that the Christian church has proclaimed, and there's all kinds of noise about it. It's Jesus was raptured into heaven. It is essentially the same word that we talk about in the Christian faith, where we get raptured out of this world. That's exactly what you're seeing happen. This is the rapture of Jesus. Got it? Now, before this, he was not fully glorified, but then he is. If you read Revelation, let's say you just heard it from Acts chapter 1. He is being raptured into heaven. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. And this is John talking about what he saw. And I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. Now that guy is Father God, Creator God. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep not, lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes. This is the rapture of Jesus that you hear about in Acts chapter 1, and this is what happens when he appears in heaven. Those two dots you can connect right there in terms of this. That is the resurrected Jesus, then given glorified body, ascending into heaven, raptured into heaven, and he shows up in the fifth chapter of Revelation. Got it? Now, the same thing is supposed to happen to us. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start with verse 49. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," that's Adam, and that's where we get our sin from, "we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven," and that's Jesus. "I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Then he says, "Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." In other words, with this rapture that takes place, the ascension of Jesus, we will have that ascension as well that will take place. And when does it happen? At the last trumpet. How many trumpets are there in the book of Revelation? Seven. Can you name all the dwarves? There are seven trumpets. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable." In other words, we will come out of the graves and out of the bear poop and whatever else we're in. We will be raised imperishable. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed." Now, I'm pretty much of a scientific kind. Oh, I'm not sure I can buy into all that. I'm not sure I can buy. Well, you know, yeah, it's kind of hard. It's by faith you get this stuff. By the way, it has to come from the Spirit of God in order for you to make that leap of faith in the first place. Well, if he can raise Jesus from the dead and he can ascend into heaven, why can he not take whatever's left of you in the bear excrement and put you back together in an imperishable body? He can do what he wants. We also know that, you know, angels appear, that Jesus appears and comes and goes. It's like teleportation spells. Beam me up, Scotty. We know these things from reading the book. But the first leap of faith is what's important. And that is given to us by the work of the Spirit. And then we make that leap. And that is a work in itself, by the way. "For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written. And this is the second half of this thing. Death is swallowed up in victory. So there's two things in this equation that we're looking at. One has to do with the sinfulness of humanity, yours and mine. That has to be covered. That is covered by Jesus on the cross. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God who makes that sacrifice. But the second half is the resurrection, because death has to be vanquished. So you have sin and death in the equation. Not just sin, but the death has to be taken care of. And he is the firstborn of the resurrection. And through him, we will all be transformed like him. This is our hope. This is what we stand on. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Where are you, Philippians? You're so small. I'll start at verse 20. But our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is how it comes into being. He's the firstborn of the resurrection. This is our hope. I have Romans written down here, chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Or who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In other words, this is our hope, folks. This is our hope. Got it? Resurrection. I don't know how it all gets accomplished. I don't know how I move from point to point. But then again, I don't know how Philip moved from point to point back when he dealt with the Ethiopian. I mean, you know, but there are supernatural things that we don't know about that are going on as well. But there's a physical body involved in this. So, we move from that place. That's the doctrine. And the sequence of the resurrection is that Jesus is first, and then the rest of us come along in terms of our thought. Now, so when does this happen? When do we get these glorified bodies? Well, there are different opinions about this. So let me show you some Bible references and scriptures, and you can make your own conclusions. And a lot of this comes out of the book of Revelation. Now, I did a study on Revelation. I need to tell you something about Revelation. Do not read it chronologically, like, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. It's not linear in nature. When you read the revelation of John, you need to understand how he sees it. This is how it works. He says, then I saw, then I saw, then I saw. The only thing that's in sequence is what he saw. Understand? This means yes. This means no. This means what? Okay, I'll give you an example. So I'm standing here, and right now I cannot see what's on the thing unless I turn, and then I see what's up there. And then I turn this way, oh, and I see Carolyn sitting back there with Steve. And then I see, oh look at there. They're the Althoff, Rossboroughs. Then I turn and said, well, there's nothing on this board. The only thing that's in sequence in the book of Revelation is the sequence in which John saw things. Now, the best way I can really describe this is, say you're in a huge circular room, and you're standing right in the middle, and all around the room there are tapestries that are hung, and they are visions of some sort. And you turn it and you say, oh, well, I saw the Holy Spirit descending like fire. And then I saw the sun rising over here, and I saw the three crosses over here. That is the way you need to read. It is. That's the way you need to read the book of Revelation. It's not chronological. That's one of the fallacies and one of the mistakes that a lot of people deal with in terms of reading the book of Revelation. And I went through this, and it took me about 18 weeks to go through the book of Revelation. But I'm not going to do that. If you want it, you can either buy it or whatever. It's out there on one of those shelves, and we can get it for you. But I want to walk through some things about when does the ascension happen, or rapture for us, and how does that take place. Turn to Revelation chapter 8. I went through the book of Revelation in sequence, in a discursive manner, which is you can go through it, but you can't really take it about this. So here I'm going to read this, chapter 8, verses 1-6. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, and who is the Lamb? That's Jesus. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, what does that tell you right there? Anyone? Does it tell you anything? There's time in heaven? That's one thing it tells you. That also I'm going to get shot for this. It also tells you there were no women in heaven yet. No. That's not true, but I couldn't leave it alone. I have to do something every so often. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then you started showing up, girls. Anyway, let's go on. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. Now the saints, the prayers of the saints, are probably those who have died who are in heaven at that point in time, but people like us are saints. And we say our prayers. So he mingles with the prayers this incense upon the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, loud noises, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, when I went through the study in there, there is only one earthquake. And it's said several different times in several different places, but it is the same earthquake. That's a side note. Turn to 11, verses 15-19. I'm trying to connect some dots for you. I hope you pick up. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. Now, we just heard about the seven angels with the seven trumpets, right? This is the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, at that point in time, the kingdom of the world, this is us right here, became his. This is in heaven that this is taking place. And one of the things that is, we cannot see heaven, even if it's all around us. And I really think that when we were thrown out of Eden, and one of the things that we lost was the ability to see. We not only lost our glory, which was our immortal bodies, but we lost our ability to see into that other realm, the kingdom of heaven. You might say that's all around us. So, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Have you ever wondered who they were? I have thoughts. Saying, we give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, and thou hast taken thy great power and begun to reign. In other words, Christ has begun to reign. The nations raged, but thy wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding thy servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear thy name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, loud noises, peals of thunder, and earthquake, same earthquake, by the way, and heavy hail. Now, turn to chapter 15. This is where Jesus is coming again. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 16, 1. Then I saw another portent in heaven, great and wonderful, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is ended. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and wonderful are thy deeds. Now, when you read this, you need to understand something. When they talk about those who sing the song of Moses, who are they? Jewish people. They're of the his chosen people of the flesh, the Jews, Hebrews. They sing the song of Moses, and then there's those who sing the song of the Lamb. And that would be who? Us and others. Because we are grafted in through Christ's death on the cross, but even the people who sing the song of Moses don't get there without Jesus. At some point in time, they are given their chance, you might say. When Jesus comes, and he is proclaimed as the Son of God, the Savior of humanity, the Christ, the Lord of all, Lord of lords, King of kings. And they get a chance at that point to bend their knee or not bend their knee. But in this particular setting here, that is the Song of Moses. Those are Jewish people. The Song of the Lamb are Christians. And he goes on, they sing that song. And after this, I looked, and the temple of the tent of witness in heaven was open. Now, this is in the temporary heaven, not the eternal one. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, robed in pure, bright linen, and their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were ended. Now, the reason I'm reading some of this to you, one more verse, chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now, in the study that I did in Revelation, and if you're familiar with Revelation, there are seven seals, and it is on the seventh seal that then the seven trumpets are brought forth with the seven angels, and on the seventh trumpet then comes the seven vials of plague or judgment vials. Now, the seals and the trumpets are God's judgment. You need to hear this. They have to do with God's judgment on planet Earth, and they are also about reclaiming planet Earth. Seven vials are not judgment. The seven vials are the wrath of God. And there is a difference. Now, I don't know if you're very familiar. There's those who are say the rapture comes pre-tribulation. There are some who say the rapture comes post-tribulation. And there are some who say the rapture comes mid-tribulation. Now, it depends on when you think the rapture takes place, or the ascension of Christians. But the same thing will result for us is the same as in Jesus' rapture. We will be taken on the glory of Christ. Did I read to you Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 already? Well, let's go there. I thought I did, but maybe I didn't. Yeah, I did read that. You know, our commonwealth is in heaven. From it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enabled him to do this. Now, in a Revelation study, tribulation, John talks about his tribulation, that he is, and he joins with other Christians in tribulation. But he is not talking about the great tribulation. There is a statement about the great tribulation. Now, the tribulation is 7 years, the great tribulation. And if it has to do with the 70th week of Daniel, and that's when all hell breaks loose. Okay? Now, the great tribulation is 7 years, and there's a lot of stuff, and I went through a lot of this stuff, and I'm not going to go through all of it. I'm just going to skip a stone over the water, so to speak. And there's a 3.5-year period, and then there's another 3.5-year period, and you can run the interpretation any way you want. But I've already told you, I am post-tribulation, pre-wrath. You know, well, the tribulation could be age-long, that is shown to us in the book of Revelation in many ways. But as far as I'm concerned, the ascension of Christians takes place after the tribulation, but before the wrath of God is emptied upon this place. And we want to miss that. We really do. The last trump summons the vials of God. That's God's wrath. That is not a judgment thing, because judgment has to do with making it or not making it, or what, or about your rewards in heaven and things like that. This is about the wrath. That's when God is really had it up to his wherever, and he's ready to let go. And that's the wrath of God. Let me read to you a few scriptures that are kind of where this kind of rapture stuff kind of takes in. Matthew 24. I got a bar. Matthew 24, verse 31. Where it says, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, what is happening here is he sends out these angels at the trumpet call. Doesn't say what trumpet call there, does it? Just says trumpet call. And he will gather the elect. And who are the elect? I'm hoping it's you and me. And if you don't make it, I'm hoping it's me. Okay? And then in 1 Corinthians 15... verse 52, which we read a couple of minutes ago. Now, I'm trying to connect some dots for you. Got it? I hope you got it. 15:52, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. What is that? That's the seventh trumpet. That is the entrance of the vials of God's wrath. At that point in time, we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And this is the ascension of God's people at that point in time. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, easy for you to say, Jack. Chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. By the way, I use this scripture when I do some funerals. Not all funerals. I don't do it at funerals where I don't know. But some people I got a pretty good idea of. But I use it at funerals because it's important. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep or die, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of what? The trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I use this scripture at some funerals, not all. Sometimes I make the judgment myself, and sometimes I don't know. But it appears to me that some people, I'm kind of like John Calvin. You know about predestination? You know, that's the thing that everybody's got a bugaboo about that with Presbyterians. Well, I read John Calvin's Institutes, and those Institutes are about 1,600 to 1,800 pages long. And he was a lawyer. So you can imagine how it reads. There is a part that is a page and a half long on predestination out of that 1,600 to 1,800 pages. And in that, and that's where John Calvin says, as I look around, it appears to me that I think I am predestined to God's grace because of my belief in Jesus. And I think I can say that. Can you say that? I think because of what I believe, I am predestined to God's grace in heaven. And he also said this, and this is this long in the whole 1,800 pages. And this is what is a bugaboo for a lot of people, a lot of different denominations besides Presbyterians. He said this, as I look around also, it appears to me that Joe over here is going to hell. Some are predestined to eternal damnation. And in other words, some are getting in and some are not. And those who are chosen, who make that leap of faith, are the ones that get in, and those that don't, they are predestined to eternal damnation. Now, those of you who come out of Baptist backgrounds, there's really nothing strange about Presbyterians. That way, anyway. So, in this process, though, we have, it happens at the last trump. I am very much voting for post-tribulation, but pre-wrath. I don't know where you want to fall in, but I want to miss that part of God's party if I can avoid it in terms of the wrath of God. In that process, though, we are raised. The sequence is Jesus is first, and then those who have died in Christ and us are raised from the dead. And that is the first resurrection. First resurrection. And it's in that process that we're given a new and permanent glorified body that appears in terms of Revelation chapter 19 to 11 to 25. Now, we're going to go there, and I skimmed over this stuff last week, but in Revelation 19, 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in his righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses." By the way, this is after the resurrection of us. And who do you think the armies of heaven are? People like us. "From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." In other words, one of the things that we don't know is we don't know who Jesus' name really is. We know him as Jesus, don't we? Yeah, well, hey, is what Father God is called. But there is a name in terms of that you have to look at. I'm going to move on down here. Got to read on. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven." In other words, you still got physical properties, don't you? "Come gather for the great supper of God." This is the great banquet of God. "To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had worked the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." Now, when I did the study in Revelation, the beast and the prophet, they are part of the counterfeit picture that Satan puts forth. The beast is basically the government or the group of people that have called it together. The beast is that. The false prophet is the voice of of Satan in the world that deceives them in terms of that. And those who and they were deceived, and the beast had them. "These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And the rest were slain by the sword of him who sits upon the horse, the sword that issues from his mouth, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." You might notice that this is not a pretty picture. It's not all peace and joy and rainbows and butterflies in the context of heaven. Chapter 20, verse 1 to 5, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be loose for a little while." Notice in that, the beast and the prophet were thrown into the lake of fire. But Satan was not. He was thrown into the pit. So then when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loose from his prison. Then you come down to the last few verses of chapter 20. There's the first resurrection is us being raised, ascending into heaven, being with Jesus. And I think there's something about us in terms of the war over earth that will take place, in which we will be involved in that in some form or fashion. And because, and so you know this. Then in chapter 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it, death and Hades gave up the dead in them, and all were judged by what they had done. Then Hades, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second resurrection. This is when everybody is together, and the judgment takes place based upon what they have done. I don't believe that this is the one that's on us so much, but it could be the same one that's in Matthew chapter 26, when he put the right hand, the sheep and the goats at the left hand, and then they were judged. They were given rewards based upon that. But these people are judged, and where are they thrown? In the lake of fire. But they were judged first. You know, when a person is caught for a crime, they first go to a court, and there they are judged, and they are either set free or they're giving their sentence in terms of what they have to pay for their deeds. And this is the picture you have here, except this is the court of last resort right there. Then comes the millennial rule, and that's where I'm going to pick up next week, is on the millennial rule. Okay? But those who are in Revelation chapter 6, 20, verse 6, they are in a heap of trouble. And I don't want to be with that bunch. I'm a movie buff, and I always remember in the movie Aliens, when the guy said, "Game over, man, game over." And yeah, it was over all right. So let's pray out of here. We'll pick up with the millennial rule next week, because that is also part of the afterlife and has to do with us. Lord, I ask that whatever I said tonight that is worthy of your name and that bears truth, and whatever dots I've connected for people would be worked into our lives so that we can take them to heart in terms of how we live our lives now, as well as our eternal hope. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.